I love the Bible. It's a good book. They call it the good book. It outsells every other book, and it always does. What's interesting to me is how many people have started to read the Bible but haven't finished. Have you thought about that? You wonder how many people, probably almost everybody in the United States at least, gave it a whirl. Or, you know, opened Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and maybe they only got to verse 1. For some, that's enough to stumble them, isn't it? Genesis 1:1 is enough to make them say, oh man, I don't know, and they'll close the book and put it down. Oh, what a tragedy that would be to take a verse that you don't like or you don't understand or you don't agree with, and just because of that single verse, miss the whole rest of the story. And what happens when you read the whole book, Genesis 1:1 looks more and more, well, not only possible, but even probable. Not only philosophically, but scientifically. Not only emotionally, but spiritually. Man, the verse just makes a huge amount of sense when you see the world and its current situation. The single verse that's right at the beginning of this book, man, it explains pretty much everything. It's for that reason I want to camp out on Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tonight. But what I'd like to do is read the whole chapter, chapter 1, and then it'll sort of wet our whistle for the coming weeks as we get ready to go through this book. So let's take a look. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath above life, that hath life and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And let the evening and the morning, they were the fifth day. So God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Here in chapter 1, we have that description of the creation. We're going to have more detail coming up here pretty soon. And we're going to get into that, some some of the important parts of the days of creation and all that. But I'd kind of like to focus really our attention on the very first verse as we get into this. Because as you've often heard me say, if you can handle verse 1 of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is a cinch. The reason people have a hard time with verse 1 is, really today in our culture, we see a disdain for those who really believe in creation. People are made fun of and called stupid. I've heard evolutionary scientists say that there are no scientists that believe in creation. They just say that categorically, and that's so false. There's some great science behind creation, but also even those that maybe I've been reading, even some that aren't even Christians, who are starting to believe in a creation or at least an intelligent design. That is, there's got to be something behind the creation because, well, there's information that is given. What do you mean? Well, that's where we get into this. In the beginning, God. Man, right there, that's a powerful thing. By the way, Louis Pasteur, maybe you remember him studying, but one of the first European scientists who was rejecting the theory of evolution, spontaneous evolution or generation of life. Louis Pasteur insisted that life only arises from life. And he explained, this guy's no slouch when it comes to science and biology. He says, microscopic beings must come into the world from parents similar to themselves. There is something in the depths of our soul which tells us that the world may be more than a mere combination of events. He also declared in one of his lectures, he said this, science brings man nearer to God. Isn't that funny that a scientist would say that? Because science actually is running full steam away from God today. And they believe that if you are one who believes in God, you're throwing all your brains out the windows, and there's no real science to back up creation. And then they call they present their theory of evolution as if it were in fact true. But nobody's been able to prove evolution. There's no proof of evolution. And yet people say, oh yes, there is. My college professor said there was proof. But we've yet to see anyone produce spontaneous life from something that had no life. And we've not really any sound, solid evidence for evolution. And so what happens is we get this very first few words, in the beginning, God. See, when the Bible tells us the beginning of all things, it assumes something already. You're supposed to assume something. That is that God preexisted creation. God preexisted. Now, one thing we're going to learn is God has always existed. Now, you know, at least we have an answer for this. I like this, you know, because people laugh and mock, you say, in the beginning, God. But to the smug evolutionist who is, or atheist, who says, I just believe in spontaneous life, the prebiotic soup that through gases and charges and all that finally became life as cells replicated and all this stuff just by an amazing set of accidental circumstances in the cosmos. So what you're telling me is, in the beginning, nothing came out something. Is that what you're believing? You mean like, poof, nothing. Well, see, you believe in God. Yeah, but at least we believe God preexisted and he always existed. That's what the Bible states of God. He has no beginning, no end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. It's just what the Bible teaches. But the evolutionist says, in the beginning, nothing. They'll not say nothing. They'll say, in the beginning, goo. Or they'll say, in the beginning, gases collided, methane gas, which if you think about that, that's kind of embarrassing what we came from. But all that's, that said, there is a group of scientists who believe they can prove that there were no methane gases, even perhaps at the beginnings, if they believe in evolution, even in the earliest stages of the Earth, they believe there was no such thing as methane gas during that time. That was something that came later, which is kind of an interesting thing, but not to get off the course here. But the idea, in the beginning, there was God. Now, the idea of God, for us as Christians, that's not a hard thing. We believe in the Creator. We believe there was thought and intelligence and purpose. And that's something that makes it real easy. What's the most absurd myth of our culture? Are we really a result of an accidental set of cosmic accidents? Here's where it gets interesting, because Darwinian evolution basically, in its earliest form, said that, you know, do you guys remember, some of you are old enough to remember when the word simple cell went hand in hand. When they talked about the cell, they called it the simple cell. And you have to understand that. If you're old enough here, you maybe even heard it put that way. But that idea of the simple cell is not used anymore, because what we've found is it's not only not simple, it's perhaps one of the most intricate pieces of machinery that we know in all of existence. Now that we know what the cell is, you see, in the 19th century, they believed the cell was basically a little blob of jello. That's really what they believed. And it was all kind of this one little blob. And then these blobs sort of spilled over and then through replication, all the stuff, it was basically saying from very simple things came out very complex things. But what really is kind of the thing that's unraveling Darwinian evolution is the idea of the cell and how intricate it really is and how divinely designed it is. If you break it all down, the way the cell works, like I said, if even one little piece of the machinery of the cell were out of place, you end up with real trouble. But everything's in place, and boy, if you ever want to do some interesting research, study the human cell and what we know about it. It's pretty incredible. It's almost like as we look out into the universe and go bigger and bigger and further, what we're learning is we can look into the tiny microscopic and see there's a whole other universe the other direction. And it just keeps going and going into seemingly infinite nothingness. And it just, the further and the smaller we can see, the more intricate and more intense it gets. So nobody's calling it a simple cell anymore, which should be, by the way, the nail in the coffin of Darwinian evolution. I'll hope to show you why in the next week or so of what we're going to be talking about. But this idea of the simple cell is a myth, and I like to bring up things that were hugely wrong in science. But, the first thing we see here is in the beginning. The word Genesis, by the way, means just that, beginning. The beginning, it's not just the beginning of the earth, but it's talking about the beginning of everything except for God. That's important for you to know. So God, as Christians, believe God pre-existed and always existed. That's a good thing for you to know, because the evolutionist does not have such an arsenal. When you say, where did the gases that collided come from? Where did the electric shock come from? Where did the prebiotic soup come from? And, you know, they got a problem with first cause. That's what they call it, the problem of first cause. Where did it all happen? In the beginning. This is the Lord who pre-existed. We assume that he always existed. But now we're learning something that's kind of interesting, a story that has a beginning. But there's something you should mark about this word beginning. The word beginning is bereshit in the Hebrew. And that marks inauguration. In fact, there's some interesting work that's been done on translating verse 1, chapter 1. But there's an interesting implication in this word. In the Bible, the word beginning is almost always tacked together with the word ending. There's a work that was done on translating verse 1 and 2 by the scholars who know Hebrew and it's do some study on this. And they say that the word bereshit anticipates the word end of the universe and human history as well. So what we can almost imply is in the beginning, and now we're going to see the story from the beginning to the ending. That's interesting that we just got out of the book of Revelation. And the Bible does talk about how there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, new heavens and a new earth? We read about that just a few weeks ago. It's the Bible. The Bible is the story of the beginning all the way eschatologically to the ending. And that's an important thing. You know, I see a current trend in the church to not really see the Bible as that sort of package deal from the beginning of all things to the ending of all things to something new. New heavens, new earth, very different from creation as we know it now. That's where we're all going to end up, according to the Bible, outside of this creation, and we're going to end up in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there's teaching that tries to say, no, God's just going to keep the same old heaven, same old earth, and just sort of renew it. I don't know that that's really what the Bible's talking about. The implication is even in Genesis 1:1 that there's a beginning of the earth and the heavens and the cosmos, and there's going to be an end. Beginning and the end, very important. Beginning is often paired in the Old Testament with that word end, and the word is aharit, which indicates an inclusive period of time. Job chapter 8, verse 7, Ecclesiastes 7, 8, Isaiah 46, 10 kind of talks about that beginning and ending using that Hebrew idiom, the beginning and the end, together. So that's where scholars believe this is actually a quantified time that's beginning in our story that's going to imply the ending. The occurrence of the beginning in verse 1 suggests that it's been selected because it's an association with the end. So the beginnings, the goal intended is to get us through the story and get all the way to the purposes of the end. You see, the point is, this story is going to start with the creation, but pretty much go downhill from there. We're going to have some big problems, and God is going to solve those problems and provide the answer. It's a beautiful story, the Bible. People need to see the Bible actually as a great story that's true, and it's prophetic in that it tells us how it's all going to work out. What a powerful book it is that claims to talk about the whole story of humanity. And what's amazing to me is we're going right along in the story. Here in 2013, we find ourselves somewhere kind of in this story tucked away, and it's getting toward the end of the book. It's an amazing thing, really, when you sort of superimpose humanity into the Bible and you realize, wow, it's right on track. Exactly the way the Bible said it would begin, all the way to where we're seeing just all those hints of the way it's going to end. And that's the story of the Bible. So this really does have eschatological purpose, that is, end times purpose, starting right out of the gate, that we see the beginning and the end. So, by the way, Isaiah 46, verse 10, you guys should know that one. God declares that he knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story. And that's what we're about to read. That's good stuff. So, in the beginning, that's Genesis, the beginning, God. The word there is Elohim. Now, that name stresses majesty and power. We're going to do some further study on that word as we get into the story a little further. But what's interesting about Elohim, and debate kind of rages about this word, it surely implies his majesty and his power and all that. But it also is, interestingly, in the plural form. Now, some people might make too much of this, but you don't want to ignore it either. In fact, the idea of plural, some people say, you guys are polytheists. But what we believe from the rest of Scripture is that God is one being, but in three persons. The Holy Trinity is a mystery. But I believe that's very possible, how Genesis 1:1 is so easy to just say, well, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural. The singular form is just El. But Elohim speaks of three or more, by the way, three or more. So do we believe in many gods? No. The Muslims, by the way, will accuse you if you talk to a fundamentalist Muslim, as I have. They'll say, you're polytheists. And you say, no, not I believe in one God. Well, you believe in God the Father? Yeah. Do you believe in the Son, Jesus, who came to the earth? Yes. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes. See, you believe in three gods. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul tells Timothy. The God who manifested himself, that's Jesus. The Father who sent the Jesus who manifested, that's the Father, the Son, and then empowered by the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible implies that's one God in three persons. And by the way, the Trinity is a tricky subject. And that goes without saying. Some of you are like, yeah, what's new, Brett? Tell us something we don't know. But here's the thing. The thing about the Trinity, one thing is I think it takes faith. But not that much faith. Do you believe that God is big enough to be someone who you can't fully understand? That's not hard for me. I feel like I know God only this much. And great is the mystery of godliness. Even Paul says, man, it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, who is manifested in the flesh and seen by the Holy Spirit there, the Holy Spirit come and filling Jesus. How does that work out? Can't really say. You know, it's interesting. You study all the scholars and they'll talk about little examples. And I'm sure people are going to come up to me after the service tonight and say, Brett, did you hear about the egg? You got the egg yolk, you got the egg white, and you got the shell. It's just that just does it for me. That explains the Trinity. It's the egg. Yeah, but the problem with the egg is, you got the shell, which is different than the white, which is different than the yolk. And we like to separate them out. You don't eat your shell with your egg, hopefully. There are three different things, but it's one egg. But Brett, you don't know math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. See? Works out. But the problem is those answers don't really, when you break it down, they don't really fully satisfy the mystery of the Trinity. Oh, Brett, I got a good one. Gas. Water and solid. It can all be liquid in the three forms: ice, gas, vapor. Liquid, ice, or solid. You say, see, it's all the same thing. Not when I'm drinking my iced tea, man. I like those things very distinct from the other. But I understand all the little analogies, and there's good ones out there that sort of help. But frankly, I think I'm going to kind of land with the old Apostle Paul, who by the way, is quite a bit smarter than any of us combined. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the Father. God was manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus, justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, seen of the angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery continues when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Jesus says to the disciples in John 14 and John chapter 16, he says, it's expedient that I leave you. For I'm going to send one after me, the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Spirit. Well, is that someone different? Well, why would Jesus say, it's good that I'm leaving you, but the Holy Spirit's coming? What's better about that? Well, it's still the Lord. It's God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus, being a man, limited himself to time and space. There was only so much of Jesus to go around. That's why the multitudes would pile around him, and they tried just to reach in and touch Jesus. But there was only so much of God, the Son, sort of to go around in his human form. So he says, that's why it's good for me. It's expedient that I leave you, that I might send my Holy Spirit to fill the church and to come upon the church so that we have Christ in us, the power of God in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's great. It really is a great doctrine, the Trinity. And by the way, that's one of those doctrines that are an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It separates true Christianity from those that would be outside of the pale of orthodoxy. That's something you should know about. The Trinity is a showstopper. If somebody says, well, we don't believe in the Trinity, then you don't believe in the same Jesus that the church believes in, the true church of Jesus Christ, as they have believed for centuries. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you're saying Jesus is just a man. That's a very different Jesus than the one I believe in. See the difference there? I hope you know that that Trinity is a showstopper. I'll tell you, if you're running late and the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, just lovingly say, I believe in the Trinity. I hope you do too. And then see what happens. Most of the Jehovah's Witnesses I've met really get frustrated. And many of them are taught to, as soon as you mention that you believe in the Trinity, they are to shake the dust off their feet and go their way and leave your house because you believe in that horrible doctrine of the Trinity, because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in that Jesus is God. That's a showstopper. That's why the JWs are excluded sort of from the pale of orthodoxy. That's important. And any other group or religious group that sort of claims anything different. We see evidence of the Trinity right here in the first four words of this verse. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural. And what did he do? Well, it says God created. He created. So that brings us kind of to this, what is it? What are we on here? We're really moving. We're on the fifth word. Yeah. In the beginning, God created. Mark that word down, bara, in the Hebrew. Bara, creating something out of nothing. That's what it means. So God created. We're going to find out that he spoke those things into existence. I was talking to one of the guys after service, and there's a science out there that's kind of interesting, that's talking about how they have found in science that they can sort of create light now with a huge amount of sound. Like a really, really loud sound somehow can create light. That's an interesting theory, or I don't know if it's been proven or not, but it's God says, let there be light. He spoke it with his powerful voice. I wonder if you're getting closer to some science that once again will confirm that God did create the heavens and the earth. By the way, isn't it amazing? As time goes on and on, I believe the idea of creation gets more and more palatable, even in the secular science. You need to know that many scientists are jumping off the evolutionary bandwagon, especially, you know, the purest form of Darwinian evolution. There's too many holes, too many problems. And so the idea that God created the heavens and the earth, that is, there's something behind it. It's not just in the beginning goo. It's not in the beginning gases. It's that we believe in the beginning God created and spoke those things. What's interesting about the Bible, I remind people of this, especially the critics of the Bible, people that mock the Bible. What's really amazing, you got to give the Bible credit, even if you're a mocker, because the Bible has always been accurate, even on things that we had no idea about in things of science. Isaiah 40, verse 22, states that God sits upon the circle, or the literal Hebrew is the sphere of the earth. So Isaiah was written thousands of years ago, long before 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Chinese now are saying that they discovered America and they have maps to prove it. Did you guys see that this week? It was the Chinese who actually discovered America. That's what they're saying, but that's just an interesting thing. But back in those days, many people in what was the known world at the time thought the earth was flat. But it's, the Bible said that God sits upon the sphere of the earth. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Nobody believed that back in Job's day. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Nobody believed that. If you went to the Greeks, they believed Atlas, a really big, strong dude, held the earth up. I'd think you'd be getting real dizzy about now, you know, spinning around the Earth. I don't know. Well, if you go to ancient Polynesia and the islands of the South Pacific, they believe a giant tortoise carried the Earth on its back. And if you go to in India and other places, they believed it was giant elephants who carried the Earth on their the back on their backs. So they had all these theories. But it was the Bible, centuries, even millennia before those kind of goofball theories, the Bible says the earth there, Job 26:7, God hangs it upon nothing. I love Sir Isaac Newton, one of the great scientists of the past. But he was the guy that realized that the solar system had to be just there. His model for the origins of the solar system was that it just immediately appeared. Now, that's an interesting theory, and people laughed at Sir Isaac Newton for that, but he also was a Bible believer and may have really influenced his theories on that. Now, there's problems with, you know, that people have. When you say, in the beginning, God created. And so they laugh, the evolution. Now, I'm going to get into this perhaps even more on Sunday, but just kind of quickly, you've got problems with, you got to understand, we are not the ones with the problems. We say, here's what we believe. We believe God created. Oh, well, that's fantasy. But the problem is evolution is fantasy. You got the problem of first cause. What was the very thing that breathed life? You can't just take a bunch of gas and even you know, people have tried to make spontaneous life, but to never of any success. The problem of first cause, you also see science never producing any form of spontaneous life. If you had all the elements of a puppy dog, I don't care how long the professors at Berkeley or USC or UCLA or wherever you go, I don't care how long you got these guys with all the proper elements of a puppy dog, they cannot create a living puppy dog. That's just something God kind of does. You got, you know, your carbon, calcium, hydrogen, oxygen, you know, how do you breathe life into those elements? Only God has been able to do that. That's why creationists, we have an answer. We believe there's God who has a power to breathe life. But they believe it's a fantasy to believe that. I believe it's a fantasy to believe that it just accidentally happened from nothing. Which one is more fantasy, really? To believe that God created rather than just gases collided. And it's just amazing set of accidental circumstances. What's interesting, by the way, have you ever thought about life on other planets? Are there life? Is there life on other planets? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you really, the probability of it not existing on other planets has to be catastrophically impossible. Because not only is evolution impossible, probability, all the probability people that have done studies on the probability of just accidental circumstances producing life, spontaneous life, that would have had to happen more than once in different life forms and what have you. And if you're an evolutionist, you have to say that, you know, the odds, you're saying it's not only two times, if like they're suggesting that there's actually millions of Earths out there like ours, then what are the odds of that happening if it was such an accidental circumstance to begin with? Do you see what I'm saying? And by the way, that's why they say we need billions and billions of years. Because you really can say not in a million years. That's not going to happen in a million years. And they say, well, you're right. That's why we need billions of years. It's like, how many years would it take you to win the lottery? Some people say that's almost impossible, but there's a few who probably won from the big money from the lottery, but way, way catastrophically more improbable, impossible, is the idea of life being produced from nothing and gases colliding. By the way, by definition in science, it is impossible that even happened. And yet it's funny how science very much believes in fantasy when the probability does not allow it. But all that to say, they laugh at us believing in God, but in some way it's sad but comical that they reject God and believe their fantasy of just from goo to you. I don't believe that. So you got this. Another problem is this law of entropy, or sometimes called the second law of thermodynamics. But the point is things go from disorder, order to disorder. Nothing in the universe really goes from order pardon me, from disorder to order. We don't see that ever. The basic law of science reveals that, that everything kind of happens in the exact opposite. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." Now, what's interesting about that little verse is we are to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called. I underline that falsely so called part. Because we're not to avoid science. I think sometimes there have been old-timer Christians that have sort of said, well, that's science. We just don't believe in science. We believe in God. But we believe in God, but we believe in true science. That is, those trying to seek truth and to confirm truth through real, valid experiment and testing and all that stuff. We're into that stuff. I totally love that stuff. And I believe there's been nothing that has been proven scientifically that could make the Bible go away. That's what's amazing. Some people would say, oh yes, there are, but there's not. There's nothing, especially in the creation science. In fact, I would say we don't have all the answers in creation science or intelligent design, as some people call it. We don't have all the answers, and we wouldn't claim to have all the answers. There's things we don't get and don't understand. But I would say, as a guy who likes to read about these things, I would say the evolutionist has a lot more to explain than we do. There's a lot of holes in evolutionary theory. But I believe in creation science, I think we have more answers than we have questions. And that's even some provable scientific evidence. Now, can we prove that God exists? That's an interesting question. Some of you say, well, sure we can. But how? How do we do that? Brett, tell us. Well, I don't believe we can scientifically prove that God exists. But what we need to understand is the Lord says in his word that there is evidence that God exists. Evidence. And so it's our job to interpret the evidence. Would you keep your finger here in Genesis 1 and go with me to Romans chapter 1? This is an important chapter of the Bible for you to know, because here's where Paul, you know, the book of Romans is sort of the Christian's manual, you know, the owner's manual of being a Christian. But here in Romans chapter 1, we get a good explanation of what I think is expected of us. Great stuff here. This whole chapter is amazing. Verse 16, for example, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But go ahead and go all the way to verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest," or made known, "in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For," check this out, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing," interesting word, "themselves to be wise, they became fools." See, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to science, and there's some really smart guys that are trying to figure out this whole evolutionary theory. So it is amazing that such a smart person could turn to such fable. And I don't believe we should so easily believe. I'm saddened to see a lot of our young people kind of go, well, I guess if science says it's true, it must prove the Bible wrong. But there's never been proof that what they believe in so-called evolutionary science is even true. The Bible says the reason they're coming up with this evolutionary theory is because they knew not, or that when they knew God, they glorified him not God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at verse 23. "And changed the glory of God," the glory of an uncorruptible God, "into an image made like to corruptible man." Interesting. Those that are atheists really put God in their own brain. The atheist God is really themselves and their intellect. That's the truth. That's the sad truth. And that's what he's saying. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And then it gets dumber from there to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. That's what humanity did. They started worshiping the creation. And this is why I think it's important for us as Christians to have a healthy view of our environmental responsibilities. I say healthy because, sure, we should take care and be good stewards of that which we have. No question. But there's an extreme environmental mindset and worldview that puts the creation in lieu of a creator. And it even becomes very pagan in some circles. You have to understand that. It's a pagan thing. That's why even the whole Mother Earth thing starts to take on a very crazy, sort of weird posture. I hope none of you are getting sucked into that. Sure, you can recycle and, you know, and do your best to take care of this earth. I'm pro being good stewards of our earth. But there's a level where people have taken it so far it's become its own religion. Bible predicted that. That people would worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's happening all around us. And Portland is one of the chiefest of cities in this area. We're the greenest city in America. So we were voted that, I think, last year. It would make me glad if that just meant being good stewards and being smart about it, but it means so much more than that, sad to say. So, wherefore, verse 24, Romans 1, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up, and goes through this list that we'll get to in a few weeks when we get to the book of Romans. But it says at the end of verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that when that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but them that have pleasure in them that do them. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I'm almost done. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Greek word is krino there, which means judging to condemnation. For wherefore in thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. Man, we could go on and talk about this, but bottom line is nobody is going to have an excuse when they stand before the true and living God, because the implication of Romans 1 is the creator is evidenced by creation. So when people do ask that question, they always ask, what about the pygmies down in Papua New Guinea? What's God going to do when those pygmies who've never heard the gospel stand before the Lord? How is he going to judge them? Like they think they've got God in a strong arm hold. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do with the pygmies. I believe God knows exactly what he's going to do, because there's no one that is going to have an excuse, because even creation. So what the implication of that is, by the way, I believe, to whom much is given, much is required. Those of us that have been given God's word and have the Holy Bible in our hand, we can say, great, but we also have to say, whew, big responsibility. We've been given a ton. The pygmy is not. What they have been given, however, the stars in the sky, the fish in the sea, the animals and the trees and the creation, that shows evidence of God. And however God's going to look at them and see them, he's going to righteously judge them according to what they've been given. And there should be some kind of a knowledge or an acceptance or a belief in God. Otherwise, they will be held accountable for what they believe. If they worship the palm tree, then they're in trouble. But if they have a sense in their heart, and this is just me trying to think, like, what's God going to think? I have no idea. But God is every bit within his right to say, you know, I gave you that palm tree to look and see something that's divinely designed. And I put it in your conscience, little pygmy guy, to know that that palm tree is not just a palm tree that should be something worshipped. There's something beyond that palm tree. There's a sense within humanity, a conscience that's built into us that the Bible speaks of, that every man has that so that they will be without excuse. See, that's an important thing. Now, if you really have a heart for the pygmies and you're really asking, become a missionary, move to Papua New Guinea, live in the jungle, preach the gospel. That'd be great. We need more of those people. But I believe God is, in fact, going to righteously judge according to what people have been given. And that's why Genesis 1:1 is so hugely important. Because really, in the beginning, God created is what takes away any excuse from any man, woman, child throughout all of history when they get old enough and stand before God at that age of accountability where they will not be able to say, well, I had no idea. They won't be able to say that. You know what I'm talking about. We've had moments, all of us have had moments where you're just standing out there looking at the stars like, wow. Or you see that, you know, that beautiful rainbow or that waterfall or even think about the human condition. I mean, what mom and dad that sees the whole thing of childbirth without seeing just the hand of God involved there? Well, we did that. Look what we created. Wow, congratulations. Good for you. Everybody else in humanity has kind of done that, part of that. But what an amazing, miraculous thing. See, evolution has a lot more to explain than we do. We believe that God created this amazing human body and all part of our whole system, our hearts, our circulation, our breathing, all this stuff. But childbirth is one of the most amazing of all, I think. But to believe that we evolved, have you ever thought about the lunacy of that? I mean, to think that, here's the question that I would ask. Where did the male and female species come into existence in that intermediate state? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, think about it for a second. They're saying that the lizard, no, it was actually a sea snake or something, that eventually started to grow these little fins, but those fins started awkwardly becoming arms. And so they were able to kind of push themselves around on the earth, and after billions and billions of years, they flopped around, and that, you know, now there's a couple things about that that's really goofy. You know, if that were true, wouldn't we find billions of intermediate fossils, evidence of those intermediate phases? Now, don't get me wrong, there's macroevolution and there's microevolution. You need to understand there's a difference there. And I do believe in evolution. There's a sound clip for you guys to snip and put on a radio program. I believe in evolution as it relates to within the species over time, adaptation and stuff like that. That to me is provable and easily seen, and I don't think that's a problem. Microevolution versus macroevolution, where they're saying basically that it's within the species and it goes from that simple cell, so-called, back in the 19th century, to all kinds of different species that we were once apes who became humans, but we were first before apes. We were, different forms and what have you. And to believe that, that's really hard to believe that happened, mainly because there's no fossil evidence. Almost none. And the ones that they show are ones that I believe could be more of a form of microevolution within the species adaptation that we see, not macroevolution. Are you with me on that? That's something you should know about. Again, I'm not a scientist. I'm not claiming to be good at all this stuff. But as a Bible reader, it makes perfect sense to believe that God created the heavens and the earth the way they are. Well, Brett, if you believe in a flood, wouldn't there be evidence of fossil record all over the earth of all those species dying in the flood? There is. Isn't that amazing? Anywhere in the world, you can find a strata where there's just tons of skeletal remains and fossil evidence of animals like we know them now, which is interesting. See, I'm just saying, you almost have to turn a blind eye as a scientist to ignore the real evidence of what God says in his word is true and what happened. The reason I harp on this single point so long, and I'll probably harp on it longer, is because Genesis 1:1, if you believe in the beginning God created, then really the rest of the Bible becomes super simple. That God can speak the worlds into existence, then he can heal the brokenhearted. If God can separate the Red Sea and part the Red Sea, then he can separate me from my sinful tendencies. See, if you believe in a powerful God who spoke the worlds into existence, man, we can trust that he can help us out too. And he's able and faithful to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. We're able to sing songs like he's mighty to save. Why? Because we believe he's mighty to speak the sun into existence. Do you understand that those of us that have a faith in God, it's not just an unfounded, blind faith, but there's evidence that all of us will be held responsible for. You will be held responsible for the evidence of this cosmos that we see. And every time you look in a telescope or a microscope, or every time you look at the ocean and see its might and its grandeur, when you see the beautiful mountains and all the forming things that God made, the Lord's just one more little thing where he's saying, see, it's me. I'm the one, and we'll all be held accountable for that. For those that are atheists that say, we don't believe God exists, you better hope you're right. I'm not saying that just joking or mean-spiritedly, but you really think about this. You really need to hope that you're right, which is really sad. I really am glad that you're wrong, and I hope you really are wrong. I'll tell you why. Because if there is no God, as so many suppose, the atheist view, where does that leave us? You know, that leaves us in so many problematic areas of morality or the lack thereof. Setting standards are something you can do on your own. Whatever I think is good or right, I can do in my own mind. Because there really is no higher authority. There's no morality. See, I love in the beginning God, that it assumes God exists. And that's what I believe we should do. We should assume that God exists because that's what the Bible does. He pre-exists the heavens and the earth. And so he created the heavens and the earth. Man, it's amazing how intermediate stages that I was talking about of millions of years, the dilemma with scientific community is they do not exist. In fact, listen to this. Gertrude Himmelfarb, I guess that's her name, she wrote a book called Darwin and the Darwinian Revolution. She's not a Christian, but she's an evolutionist. But listen to what she says in her book. Quote, since the eye is obviously of no use at all except in its final and complete form, how could natural selection have functioned in those initial stages of its evolution when the various had no possible survival value? No single variation, indeed no single part of any use without every other, and natural selection presuming to no knowledge of the ultimate end or purpose of the organ. What's she saying? She's just saying that if it took millions of years for that eyeball to form, what use does it serve in its intermediate forms? Because there's this, it's kind of this interesting notion in science that you kind of need a whole unit to sort of function. And, what's it called? Thank you. Irreducible complexity. That's what I was looking for. Irreducible complexity. I love the example of the mousetrap. The old traditional mousetrap. Most of you have seen those. We used to throw them at each other when we were kids. You'd set them and then, it was great. But you know, basically you got your little block of wood and you've got the spring. You've got sort of the hammer or the thing that's going to crush the little mouse's head mercilessly. You've got the latch that holds the lever that's sort of stuck to the trigger. So you got a trigger, and you got a lever that's sort of stuck down into the wood. And there's little pieces of that trap that makes it a functional trap. But irreducible complexity is that which says if you take away just one element of that mousetrap, none of it works. If you take the five main elements of that mousetrap and you reduce it by one, does that mean you're only going to catch 4 out of 5 mice? No, because of irreducible complexity, you are going to have a mousetrap that doesn't work. See, the problem is when they, as evolutionists, argue that it went from sort of a wing to an arm, at some point that wing failed to fly. I'm proof of that. I've tried it. I can't fly. So sometime billions of years ago, or millions of years ago, as they would say, in this case, it took the wing to change to an arm, which or whatever. Here's the problem with that. If survival of the fittest were true, isn't it fairly unfit for a flopping bird that doesn't have a working wing? For centuries, no, millennia? See, the point is that I'm just saying, it's just so painfully lacking. And science itself proves that it's wrong, if you ask me, because of things like irreducible complexity. We could talk about gender and where did that start? Because don't you need a male and a female to have reproduction? But not so in evolution. Somewhere along the way, the little critter formed and eventually became male and female and started reproducing in a very different form than it did before. That's a problem. Big problem. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then go back to school. Sex ed 101, whatever. But all that said, it leaves huge, huge holes. So what does the fossil record tell us? There's no proof for macroevolution of animals, intermediate stages. It's a problem for the evolutionists. According to Darwinism, the forelimb of some ancient reptile gradually evolved to a wing of a bird, and this took millions of years. It would have been a bad leg long before it was a good wing. You know what I mean? That's the point that I'm making. So this idea of evolution, in fact, the dilemma was noted by Harvard University paleontologist and evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould. Listen to what he said. Of what possible use are the imperfect, incipient stages of useful structures? What good is half a jaw or half a wing? So not only are the transitional forms hard to visualize, but it's well documented that there's not any fossil record of these intermediate stages. We should have billions of fossil records. In fact, Dr. Gary Parker, biologist, paleontologist, and former evolutionist, PhD, he said this: the fossils are a great embarrassment to evolutionary theory and offer strong support for the concept of creation. So here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? It says that in the beginning, God created. So we know that all things were created by him, but there's a couple things I want to give you as far as a notion before we wrap it up for the evening. But not only does the Bible teach that all things were made by him, but there's other implications you need to know. In fact, I would like for you to turn with me to Colossians. The idea of God creating the heavens and the earth is all through the Bible. It's not just Genesis 1:1. But in Colossians chapter 1, it says there in verse 16, Paul says to the Colossian church, he says in verse 16, chapter 1, he says, "For by him all things were created." Now, pause for a second. The word "him" there, contextually, is speaking of directly, who are we talking about there? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So this is where the Elohim comes into play, right? By him, Jesus. Wait, you mean Jesus? I thought he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, remember, he was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Jesus pre-existed the world. Do you know that? Because he is God. Good. You guys are getting it. That's great. So Colossians 3 or 1:16 says, "For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." By the way, did they know much about the invisible then? See, we know a lot about the invisible now because, you know, they used to believe there were just about, 1,000 stars till they made this telescope. Then they realized, oops, we miscounted. And they started to realize there's billions of stars. That was out that direction. But when we invented the microscope, there we realized there's a lot of things invisible. And at first, it was troubling. When you start looking at your arm, if you look close enough, some of the little critters that are living on your arm right now, man, if you blew them up to be the size of like a school bus, it would be the most horrifying movie you'd ever see. Those little dust mites and stuff, have you ever seen close-ups of those? Whew! Those are some freaky characters. And they're on you right now. There's probably really big ones on the person next to you. but what is that to us? We look, that's invisible. There's a ton of things that are invisible. And you know, that's huge stuff now. When we think of the dust mites on your arm, those are giant. Compared to where we start going further and further, the things that are invisible, what does the Bible say about those things that were invisible? "For by him all things were created, all that were in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and," check this out, "for him." Now verse 17, "and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This is heavy duty stuff right here. This, by the way, is a great rewarding study. If you are a scientist, biologist, or are into quantum physics, You should do a hardcore study of these two verses that we just read, because the Greek words for some of these things are quite powerful, and we don't have time to go over all of it tonight. But for tonight's sake, I want to show you something that's kind of cool about this. First of all, we know that all things were made by him, it says here in our text of Genesis 1:1, but it also says that in Colossians 1:16, that all things were made by him. That's Elohim, God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. But we also learn that all things were made for him, for his purpose. How important is that to know? See, Genesis 1:1 is important to us, not just the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but it also tells us why we exist on this earth, because all things were created for him, according to Colossians. And you know, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Question. How are you doing with your job? Do you know you exist for that single purpose? People ask, what's going to be my legacy? What am I going to add up to? Am I successful like those people, or am I impacting like that person? And we get all worried about what kind of mark we're going to leave and all this stuff. But can I just tell you, biblically speaking, that has nothing to do with it. All these dreams and goals that people get all mushy and squishy over, and, you know, just carry out your dreams. I'm just on my journey. This language, journey, just kind of cracks me up. Because usually the person says, it's my journey. It's like, okay, let's talk about your journey. Where are you going? Where you been? It's a funny thing, because if you really get it, now this is hard. I'm going to tell you it's hard. And I'm sure you're thinking about Bob right now. I wish Bob were here, man. He's lost. He needs to find his purpose in life. Uncle Bob. But forget Bob for a second and just think about you, okay? Only you, not the person next to you, your husband or your wife. Forget them for a second. Just for a second. But I want you to think about me right now. Okay, is my life at all pleasing to God? Which starts to make me ask the question, what will bring God pleasure in my life? What today have I done that brings God pleasure? Because we were created for him and by him. And we were created for his pleasure. That's why we were created. If you want to find fulfillment in life, could it be that John the Baptist had it best? Because Jesus said he was the greatest man born among women, which means he was the greatest man ever. Unless there was a man born among men. But I think that was in Bend a few years ago. But I don't know. I don't know about that. But anyway, John the Baptist was, in fact, the greatest man born. Jesus said that. And what was John the Baptist's thing? Man, it was pointing to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What did John the Baptist do? And he also said, Lord, I want to decrease so that you might increase. Boy, wouldn't it be something if all of us at Athey Creek took Genesis 1:1 and realized, man, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what is the meaning behind that? What does that have to do with me today? Everything. Because he created everything for his purpose and for his pleasure. Now, there are certain things we know that the Lord is pleased by. The Bible talks about that. And we're going to explore that as we go through it. Worship, prayer, study of his word, communing with him all day long, being sensitive to his spirit's leadings and promptings, and going about your day doing the things that God calls you to do. And that's why when we get to heaven someday and stand before the Lord, and when we stand at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ as Christians, I have a hunch we're going to be so shocked at who gets what. Because largely, there's probably a bunch of us pastors that think, well, man, we're serving the Lord full time. Yeah, but you got a paycheck for it. So did those, I mean, everybody else gets paychecks, so that cancel that out. What'd you do after being a pastor? Oh, you mean that's all gone, Lord? Could it be? It's possible. Because, you know, we as pastors sort of get, you know, our accolades now. People are like, oh, that was a good sermon, Brett. Thanks a lot, man. Like, thanks a lot. You just took all my reward. Jesus said that. You get your reward. That's it. Congratulations. Great. That was a nice pat on the back. Thank you. But I wonder if there's the mother who's at home up to her elbows in diapers, who is loving her kids and working hard through the day and just shining Jesus into their little lives and their little hearts. and doing it where nobody sees. Nobody's going, hey, you're a great mother today. I'm sure the husbands do that all the time here, reinforcing that, guys, right? But the ladies that are just like, man, and then your husband goes off to the glorious career. Look what he does. He goes off and he does the career. And so you start thinking, man, I don't need this diaper stuff. I'm going to do what everybody else does. We're going to do the dual income thing. I want a career too. I have the right to have a career. But one thing we men have learned for these long years, long before the women were stepping more and more into the workforce, is we realized that careers are lame. They're really, really lame. You end up getting your career. Yeah, people are like, all the retired people, hey, man, brother. Ow, oh, ow, yeah. No, it's true. It's just true. You could be the greatest at what you do, and your career will go away. You retire, and people will give you a medal. But here's the thing. What's going to matter is not the career, but did you bring pleasure to the mind and heart and face of God? And there's so many ways we can do that. That's what you need to ask yourself as we go through the Bible. Okay, Lord, show us. In the beginning, God created, and we know by him all things were created, but Colossians tells us for him all things were created, and for his pleasure, Revelation 4 tells us they were created. But not only that, finally, lastly, I'm almost done. I keep saying that, but all things were made by him, all things were made for him, but there's another one Colossians give us. All things are sustained by him. Did you see that? Now, this is important because it has to do with creation, but also the continued survival. People are worried right now. What happens if an asteroid hits the earth? Or what happens if global warming? Or what happens if this and that? And people get all paranoid. We as Christians can be chilling out. Sure, we take good control and care of the things that the Lord has entrusted us to, but ultimately, all things are held together. It says there in verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and by him, all things consist. The Greek word there is the interesting word, literally held together by him. We could talk about the structure of the atom. The part that's the mystery that we don't get, I won't go into all that tonight, but there's a lot we still don't understand about the atom. There's a lot of forces that we're talking about here when you talk about the atom, this tiniest little form, but it's a huge power involved. What is that power? Ultimately, as science, we try to figure it out and get closer and closer to what really makes the atom, work and how it functions and all that. But man, it's hard to even fathom that mass and structure. This guitar sitting right here is not as hard as you might think, but it's mostly space, according to science and the way the atom works. What holds those little particles that are just so rapidly spinning around that makes that seem like something that's solid? Science can't really, when you get down to the very bottom line, you can't really figure it out. But I believe, and we'll find out when we get to heaven, that God literally holds all of that together. By him, all things consist, or literally are held together. And that's what we know about God. So not only do I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but he's holding the atheist evolutionists, he's holding brain matter together for them. That's amazing. They should be thankful for that. The point is, we are being held together by that, and we should be thankful for that. All things were created by him, for his pleasure, and all things are held together by him. What a profound truth. Perhaps on Sunday, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but then we'll get into the actual days of creation. Brett, do you believe in literal days? Or do you believe that like a day is 1,000 years, 1,000? Did you notice in our reading today? Did you notice that at the end of each day, what did it say? There was a morning, and then there was an evening, and then it was good. To me, that's a literal day. There's not one morning and one evening in 1,000 years, or millions and millions. There's some people that are called theistic evolutionists. They believe in God, but they believe God did it through evolutionary purposes. The problem with that is you are saying the Bible lies. That's the problem. He's saying, you don't believe in the Bible. Once you poke a hole in Genesis 1:1 and chapter 1, where it says there was a morning and an evening, and that was day number one. Once you say that's not true, you put a huge hole in the Bible, or at least you're trying to, and it's not right. Theistic evolution, and hopefully I'll talk more about that as we get into this, but I believe that's one of the more dangerous things that Christians are sort of trying to acquiesce to what they believe is science, but actually it's very, very false and weak science, if you even want to call it. It's like the Bible says, falsely so-called science. Don't jump onto that bandwagon. Even the secular dudes are jumping off of the bandwagon. And they're trying to come up with other ideas instead of evolution. They're coming up with, space aliens dropping the seed of life onto planet Earth. I believe that. I would be more willing to believe that than evolution. That makes more sense. Still kind of Looney Tune, but in the beginning, God created. I believe that. Do you believe that? Good, good. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And when it deals with science, we see it 100% lining up with what we find as modern technology gets further. And even the information sciences, we see how intricate the design really is. And with our DNA and our code that's within that, Lord, we just see your fingerprint on creation. So, Lord, while we may not be able to prove your existence, we know you are real. Not only by the evidence that we see in creation, but Lord, you have massively changed our lives, Lord. You've saved us. You've loved us. We know that to be true. And I pray for those that have yet to experience your love and your goodness, your grace, the evidence that we actually have that's piling up as the years go by. I pray that more and more would give their heart to you and believe. That they wouldn't feel that they're abandoning science, but instead that they would believe in the creator of all things and not be stubborn. I pray that more and more people would come to that saving knowledge. Lord, and if it's through science, great, but ultimately we know it's your goodness that will lead men to repentance. So reveal your love through your church to the unsaved, Lord. Forgive me if I joke unnecessarily about some of these theories. They do seem funny. But it is tragic how many people are just buying it, hook, line, and sinker. So we pray for the love that you showed on Calvary, that it would somehow penetrate those hearts and those minds, that many might be saved, Lord. So bless your church as we go our way. May you just reward back the time we put in this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.